All right, good morning. So, Easter Sunday is coming. You nervous? I heard you have a lot of things to memorize. All right, good. Can't wait. Thank you, John and Linda, as usual. What an amazing church we have. Overseers and staff folks, don't forget about March 20th. Alrighty. Everything else is moving right along, right? Yeah. Men are not on a break. I've heard some people wondering about that. So just remember the dudes are cruising through. Except this Thursday? See, I missed that. Because why? Oh, because Alan is out of town. Have fun, Alan. I know. Chief idiot. Man. This morning, we're going to go through all of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is... got some pretty straightforward direction for all of us, of course, for the Corinthians here, but it's just excellent for all of us. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to put it in print for us to have always. We praise God for that. Let's pray and let's get started. Father, thank you so much for your word. We cherish it. We love it. We embrace it. It is our sword. It is our security blanket. We just thank you so much that you have given it to us, Father. Thank you so much. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on that cross for us. We thank you so much. Father, we pray for this lost and sick community, this lost and sick world. Help us to be the Christian soldiers that you have called us to be in these increasingly turbulent, horrible times that we live in. Help us to stand strong and be bold. Guide us through your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for a little context, if you remember from last week, you're going to hear the word rebuke a lot. this letter is just one big rebuke of the Corinthian church. They were doing a lot of things wrong, and because of that, in God's wisdom, we get this amazing letter of a bunch of things not to do. He's just finished rebuking this church for taking pride in their own human wisdom. He's got more to say about that. But it amazes me how they're still everywhere as Christian colleges even teaching that, you know, the Word of God can't really be trusted. It's not inerrant. And, you know, it's up to us really super smart people to figure out which parts are from God and which parts aren't. That is just horrific to me. But Satan has infiltrated everywhere, so it's very important that the remnant stands strong. And it's going to be tested more and more, as you can see, as the world closes around the church. We will be the final enemy, because everything that you see around us, this whole battle going on, we may look at it like, oh, it's just politics. It's spiritual. It's all spiritual. Everything that we have conflict about, everything that's going on in the news, everything is spiritual. So it will come to our front doors. We won't be able to avoid it. So Paul is taking on this church in putting too much stock in their human wisdom, thinking higher of themselves than they ought. He told them actually that it was a stumbling block for them because their faith was resting on man's wisdom. Sound familiar? As we are constantly told that we're the ones that have a crutch. But we as Christians would rather rest on God's wisdom. And as you read through God's word, you'll find that he likes to use people who the world thinks is not very bright. So if you're not very bright and you feel like you're being used by God, praise the Lord. If you're too smart for your own pantalones, well, I don't know what to tell you. But become wise in the Lord. Become wise in the things that are of God. And let the wise of the world scoff. Because this life is a whisper. It's brief and it's over like that. And what happens through eternity is all that matters. So remember the parable of the talents and be obedient during this brief whisper of life. So now we begin our study this morning in chapter 3. And I don't know if any of you have noticed, when we received the Spirit of God within us, we had great joy, we saw things differently, we began to understand God's word. But in case you never noticed this before, you didn't get to shed your flesh. You figured that out? You figured that out quickly as a Christian, didn't you? You're like, wait a minute, I thought all this stuff was supposed to just magically fly away from me. I wouldn't have desires to do all this sinful garbage anymore. Unfortunately, we're not going to shed our flesh until we're glorified, which means, you know, after death. You can read about that in Romans 8 or recall when we studied it. And herein lies the problem we face as Christians. And Paul spelled that struggle out in Romans 7, didn't he? We talked about it. Paul said, I don't understand. I keep doing the things that I don't want to do. And I don't do the things that I know I should. And he just cried out to God, this wicked flesh that I have to drag around. Hated it, despised it. But that battle isn't going anywhere. It's not going anywhere. We just have to run to the Lord, right? We have to be like Joseph and just get rid of that coat and flee. Our flesh and our spirit will always be at odds. And that's just something that we have to get used to. We have to settle into the fight. There's not going to be any easy days in the trenches. Don't be surprised by it. And don't be discouraged by it. It actually helps us with our sanctification. Don't think for one moment that you're in this boat by yourself. I'm the only one struggling with sin. Nobody else is struggling with it. What planet do you think you live on? Man, if you really sit down and talk to other Christians, you find out we are a bunch of sick folks, man. Jeez. Yeah, fighting all the same battles everybody else is. The difference is we are fighting the battle. The world is embracing the sin and making it okay and then pointing the finger at us saying, you guys are freaks because you don't think it's okay. You see the difference? Because we have a master. Their master is themselves and the world, and our master is Jesus. We choose to fight it. But don't think for one moment that you're fighting it alone. and that some magical thing or some magical occurrence or some, you know, magic action will bring about an end to that battle. It won't. All you can do is pray for the help and support of not only the Holy Spirit, but those people that God has put in your life around you to help us with that battle. This is what separates us from the world. The flesh is connected to the world. The flesh loves the world. The flesh is enchanted with the world. It likes worldly things. It will be shed upon death. It will stay with the world. It will be destroyed along with the world. For now, however, we're stuck with it. And we have to fight it. And it's no fun. And we're going to see as we move through Corinthians, Paul uses words like boxing and like literally beating down till it's black and blue, this battle with the flesh. It's a real battle. We don't talk about it as if it's this metaphorical battle, but then behind the scenes we're all perfect. It is actually a battle. And battles are no fun. War is hell. There's nothing fun about battling the flesh. It's brutal. We have to fight it. This is what God said to Cain back in Genesis chapter 4, 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen?" And God said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." In other words, it's there all the time. It's waiting to pounce constantly. You have to just overcome it. You're not going to reach a magical day where sin is no longer an issue and where the flesh is no longer an issue and where fleshly desires is no longer a problem for you. I've said this many times, but it bears repeating. The fact that you are battling your flesh in the first place is evidence of your salvation. The fact that it breaks you, the fact that it brings you to tears, the fact that you sit there and you go, what is wrong with me? That is evidence of your salvation. Praise the Lord. See, when you get to a place where you're calloused, that's what Jesus would always say to the Pharisees, you know, you guys have become what? Hardened of heart, right? The Old Testament talks about that all the time. Hardened of heart. That's not where you want to be. That's where you're callous to it now. I'm good with it. I'm okay with my sin. That's the dangerous place. As long as you're going, this is not good. Lord, please help me. I want to fix this. I got to battle this. That's your evidence of salvation right there. You're not okay with your sin and you strive to fix it through prayer, through help from fellow saints. You want to fix it. Don't ever be in a place where you're okay with your sin and we're good to go. It's okay. God loves me right where I'm at. That Satan made that up. Yes, God loves you, but he doesn't like it where you're at. He wants you to be better, more Christ-like. The world embraces desires of the flesh. It even exalts those things. But where God forbids certain fleshly desires, Christians try to abstain, and therein lies the battle. The fact that you're in the fight, waging the battle and are appalled at your own sin and fighting the good fight shows that you have the Holy Spirit within you. Otherwise, the flesh has no opponent and you should be at peace. The Corinthians had been yielding to the flesh They had been embracing the world. They'd been trying to mix Christianity and the world, make them all fit nicely together. We can have it all. I can have the desires of my flesh and be saved. That's what the world wants. They want the salvation Christ offers, but they don't want a master. Many, I call them so-called churches, because I don't know how you call yourself a church, but have set up their whole foundation as, you know, we're okay with your sin. In fact, it's not sin. God loves you right where you are. Whatever your lifestyle is, it's okay with God. No, it's not. Jesus didn't tell the prostitute, hey, it's okay. It's all right. I have forgiven your sins and just go back to your lifestyle. You're good to go. He said, stop it. I've forgiven your sins, now stop it. Knock it off. Go and sin no more. But people want their ears tickled. They don't want to come to church to learn how to be faithful servants. They want to come to church to be entertained and to be told that their particular sin is okay. And there are many churches out there that are serving that up. Those churches are led by Satan, folks. They want to be told that they can be politically correct and still be headed to heaven. And I'm telling you, political correctness is biblical corruptness. There's too many teaching that God is okay with your sin, but there's too many pesky verses in the Bible that say otherwise. Jesus said, you cannot love me and the world at the same time. You have to choose. You can have only one master. The world represents everything that has fallen. It represents flesh. It represents, if it feels good, do it. It represents immediate gratification. You know, we didn't have microwave ovens like 50 years ago, and now, can you imagine living without your microwave oven? What'd I do without my microwave? I need it right now. What do you mean bake it for 3 hours? Throw it in the microwave again in 10 minutes. Not that your microwave is evil, but we've gotten accustomed to immediate gratification. Selfishness and carnality are all traits that define our world. Yielding to the flesh is what heathens and pagans do, and rebuking the flesh and living according to the Spirit is what Christians are called to do. It's what sets us apart. It is what makes us different. 1 John 2:3-6, by this we know, in case you were wondering, how do I know if I'm saved? By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Oh, that's not what I wanted to hear. I have to be obedient? What? Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You know, there's just a bunch of churches who just kind of choose to leave that passage out. It's not popular. How did Jesus walk? He walked by the Spirit. He thought through the Spirit. The flesh is selfish. It only thinks about itself. It wants what it wants, and that's it. Sin, by the way, Paul's going to go deeper into this. Sin causes division. Did you know that? Sin causes division. Selfish people are always having conflicts with other people because they're not getting their way, so there's conflict. They think only of themselves and not others, and so they gossip, malign, manipulate, scoff, try to get people on their side, try to get others to do their will, and this stuff just causes division. The sin of division was a serious problem in Corinth, which is what happens when you have a whole bunch of people not on the same page, all vying for their own way. Just look at the Capitol, right? Legislature. Holy cow. Verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." This is the big smackdown. Man, Paul just starts with the sledgehammer. But I want you to notice something. He addresses them as what? Brothers. Brothers. He's trying to remind them that their status as fellow believers has not changed. Even though they are babes in Christ or infants in Christ, they are still in Christ. The problem was that they had accepted Christ years ago when Paul first came to Corinth, and they hadn't progressed beyond that at all. When you go to a Billy Graham crusade and you come to Jesus, Billy Graham says, now find a local church and continue to progress. If you don't do that, if you just go back home, you're never going to progress. You're never going to have any idea what Jesus actually expects of you. And you're going to be where the Corinthians are, being wise in your own mind, in your own eyes. Their lifestyles hadn't changed. Their attitudes toward the world hadn't changed. Their loyalties were the same. Their petty divisions proved that they were still wallowing in their sinful nature. Paul calls them sarkinos in the Greek, which means men of flesh. The NIV translated it worldly. NASB and the ESV have translated it fleshly or of the flesh. Either way, we get the drift. These guys look more like pagans than Christians. What's funny is Paul had ministered there personally for 18 months. And they had been left in the hands of the very capable Apollos. But they had not progressed beyond their brand new believer status. They weren't maturing. They had no excuse for not being mature. They were babes in Christ. It's like a person with no driver's license inheriting a Ferrari. You better get some training on that thing. Kind of powerful. Maturity comes from reading and studying God's word and putting it into practice. That's where maturity comes from. It's where sanctification comes from. That's what it is. We should be progressing always. Always progressing. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Remember that from Romans 12? Paul said we need to be transformed. There should be a transformation. Your friends should notice a difference. They should say, there's something different about you. What has changed? I'm glad you asked. Let me share something with you. Not after 10 years of knowing the same people, they go, what, you're a Christian? Not a good sign. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's literally what sanctification is. It's realizing that you have been set apart and that you are His workmanship and that you're supposed to be different. And so you make active strides to be more Christ-like every day. Every person with the Holy Spirit inside of them desires to be more Christ-like and less like the world. It's the flesh that wants to keep you grounded in the world and yet be accepted by that group of crazy Christians. The Corinthians were not dumb, but they were ignorant of the things of Christ because they were worldly. I think one of the big mistakes that I have just noticed of the modern Western church, and we make many mistakes as long as it's run by people who are not listening fully to Christ. Even the ones that are going to stumble. We're people. But the Western culture, the Western church took on this thing where we find a pastor, he is the king leader of the church, and we just do what he says. And, you know, I mean, that became this popular thing in Western culture, where you go to the church, you find out who the one guy is, and that's it. The Bible's very clear about having elders run a church, a group. Jesus didn't find one guy, right? Jesus found 12. Because we don't all have the same spiritual gifts, so the church takes on the personality and the traits and the spiritual gifts seen through the goggles of whoever's leading it. I don't have all the spiritual, I don't have all of the giftings that you guys do. I have a passion to teach God's word. If I wasn't able to do it from the pulpit, I would do it in some living room or some Bible study. I always have. That's where my passion is. That's what I want to do. And so a church starts to look like that. And I've gone to churches before where the pastor was an evangelist, which is wonderful. We're all called to evangelize. We're all called to do that. But when that's your just major spiritual gifting and that's all you're thinking about, yet you're pastoring in the same church, every week the people hear about what? That they need to come to Jesus. And so after about 6 months and you're going, we're here. We've fully accepted Jesus. Can we move on? But the pastor is only thinking about, well, but we have one new person needs to hear about Jesus. That's all great and fine, but you know, if you had a whole team of people that were filling in the gaps, you wouldn't have people getting left behind, right? The Corinthians were just worldly, and they refused to give up their worldly ways and their carnal desires. As James put it, they became forgetful hearers. James 1:25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Don't be hearers, be doers. John MacArthur paraphrased 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, but it so is appropriate for this section here. He said, a sinning Christian is uncomfortable in the light of God's truth. He either turns from his fleshly behavior or he begins to block out God's light. Only when we put aside malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, that is, the flesh, are we able to long for the pure milk of the word and grow in respect to salvation? See, the milk that Paul had been giving these guys and what all evangelists give is the message of redemption. The message preached to the lost. You all have probably given that message to somebody at some point. But it's a crime when preachers never move beyond this message. That message is for the lost. That message should be happening out there. And then we bring the believers in here. Once a person has accepted God's free gift of salvation, it's time to move on and grow in God. How do you do that? Yeah. Carol's got it. She's going like this. Yeah. You read God's word, you study it, and then you do it. James 1, 22 and 23. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror and then walks away and forgets. Continuing in verse 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Guess how they were dividing. Yeah. See, the mark of an unhealthy church is quarreling. As I've mentioned before, disunity and quarreling are earmarks of selfish desires. And Paul is shedding light on their petty arguments and divisions, and he's rebuking them for acting in the flesh instead of the spirit. When we stop following God's word, we begin to follow certain individuals instead of God's word, then there is division. People oftentimes have agendas that aren't always pure. Verse 5, What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. See, when focus is on God and not ourselves, quarreling will cease, period. I've said this many times, but when your desire is for edification of others, there's going to be very little to fight about. Apollos and Paul are our fellow servants, through whom the Corinthians believed. And Paul is saying, that's it. Paul or Apollos hadn't died for them. Christ died for them. Neither were they baptized in the name of Paul or baptized in the name of Apollos. As Paul had mentioned earlier in this letter, he's telling them that he and Apollos are fellow servants with them in God's kingdom. And no more. This is a great lesson for anyone who wants to deify certain saints. Right? This is a big rebuke of that. Mary is not deity. Neither is any other apostle. They're not deity. They'd be the first to smack you around verbally if you suggested so. Christ is deity. The rest of us are servants. The Lord's parable in Matthew chapter 20, 1 through 16, shows them the equality of their rewards in heaven. He who plants and he who waters are one. There's only one harvester. Revelation 11, 18 shows us that God rewards our labor. There will be rewards for your labor, folks. There will be rewards for eternity. And you're going to be thinking, how much time you wasted here? This is the time. This is the time. This is the place where you'll be rewarded for eternity for things that you did here. Do you realize that? Revelation 11:18. And I want you to notice something. God will reward your labor, not your results. Not your results. You actually get graded on your effort. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Continuing in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Did you notice the word day is capitalized? And that's the day, the big day. This is a very telling passage. It foretells the way in which God will distribute rewards when Jesus returns. Kind of a big deal. So if we look closely at it, first of all, we see that the fact that the Lord will reward each according to his labor is what motivated Paul. And he was using his time here wisely. All of us labor to hear those glorious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And if you notice, we don't judge unbelievers. Did you notice that? We're going to get into more of that in chapter 5, but we're not called to judge unbelievers. We just don't. We're called to bring the lost to repentance, to help them understand they need Jesus, period. However, there's a massive difference here, folks. When someone comes to you and says, "Well, my master is Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian like you," and yet they're living a very heathen lifestyle with obvious sin, now, guess what? Now you're commanded to point it out. Now you're commanded, as a fellow believer, to say, "You don't get to drag the name of Christ through the mud. You're living in sin and you know it. Let's talk about that. Let's get you back on track." In Romans 14:10, 8:31 through 34, and 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's clear that we will not stand accused of our sins, but rewarded for good works. Jesus took care of the sin part. However, we're going to be rewarded for good things. So don't waste the opportunity. Don't waste the time. Paul is using analogies in this passage to convey that point. Notice the difference of the materials used. Notice it's not all the same material. Did you notice that? What would happen if you took each one of these, gold, silver, wood, hay, you took them all and you threw them in the fire? Different things would happen to each material? Yeah, that's Paul's point. You're going to take all the things that you did in the name of Jesus, and they're going to be tested by thrown in the fire. Some things will survive. The materials do not represent spiritual gifts. They don't represent wealth or opportunity. What they represent is what we did with them. What did you do with your spiritual gifts? Did you tuck it tightly in the closet and close the door and go, Didn't have to deal with that anymore. Or did you say, the Lord gave me this, I'm supposed to use it? That's the parable of the talents. How well do we serve the Lord with what we are given? That's what will be compensated in heaven, and that's what will be tested by fire. And on those times when our motives weren't so great, we had selfish motives, we were doing things in the name of Christ, but we had a very selfish motive. That's the hay. That one's going to be burned up. Jesus isn't fooled. You can fool a lot of people on earth. I fooled many teachers in my lifetime. I had some natural talents for doing things that, you know, the teacher would think I studied and slaved over things, right? I could write a paper and fake them out. I was supposed to do this huge report. What do they call those where you get the whole semester to work on it? Yeah, like a term paper, and it was like half of our grade. I, of course, waited till the night before. Didn't read the material. I know this shocks all of you, right? I read the first couple of pages of this book. I read the back cover. And then I wrote this paper. And I used personal stories and all this. I just went into it. Teacher gave me an A+ with all of these notes all over my paper, how much I must have poured and slaved over the material and how what a wonderful job I did and what tremendous insight I had. Well, thank you very much. I wrote it in 15 minutes in front of the television. See, we can fool, we can take our natural talents and we can fool other human beings. Not a problem. Jesus will go, nice try. That's hay. What's next? Paul speaks of himself as the expert builder, the foundation layer. The foundation is the first step in the building process, but someone else is building on it. Paul laid the foundation, but Jesus is the foundation. We are the builders that build on this foundation. Paul's talking about our works as co-laborers, and he cautions us to be careful, to evaluate our motives as we build, because it's our motives that will be tested by the fire and judgment. As Paul points out, this will not be a time of punishment, but of reward. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, your salvation isn't going anywhere, but you're going to suffer loss because you could have had rewards in heaven, but you missed that opportunity because your motive was bad. Each one of us will have the quality of our works evaluated and judged by God. Tough judge who doesn't make any mistakes, who you can't fool. If our works have been built with less than pure motives, in other words, built with straw and wood, they'll be burned in the fire. And if it is burned up, we will miss out on rewards that we could have had, rewards that were available to us. But we will be saved as one who barely escapes the flames. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. It's good to be on the right side. It's good to be on the right side. Every believer is a temple. And we all decide what to do with our temples. But together, we make up the temple that is God's church. God doesn't like people messing with his church. God protects his temple, just like he did in the Old Testament. Anyone who was a priest who entered that temple didn't have to fear punishment from men. God would strike him dead where he stood if he messed up. Under New Testament, God's temple is no longer a building. It's us. And it is sacred to him, and it is holy, and it is set apart for him. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. We as Christians are no wiser in human wisdom standards than unbelievers. Human wisdom is a stumbling block, and we've covered the ultimate oxymoron of human wisdom in chapter 2. Paul's trying to solve Corinth's problems of disunity. And to solve this and any other problem that arises out of our human, fleshly, selfish nature, we must first become a fool so that we may become wise. What does that mean? Stop thinking that you're the cat's pajamas, right? You know, I am pretty cool. I mean, when you think about it, I'm pretty awesome, right? You gotta stop thinking that way. Think more like the tax collector standing at the wall praying, not even wanting to look up and saying, Lord, just have mercy on me, the sinner. Mercy on me, Lord. Paul reminds us the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. So the beginning of any unification, whether it's church, whether it's with your spouse, whether it's with any group, is stripping away the foolish, stripping away the selfish, stripping away the flesh that you're dragging around on every person, which is comprised of all that human wisdom. Things that we have obtained from the world that we drag into the church. Things that the world tells us is so cool that somehow we've dragged into the church. How many times have you sat in a room with people who say, you know what, we got to make this church look more like a corporation. We need to run it like a corporation. That's how you run it. That's how we can make it grow. That's what? Stop dragging the great ideas of the world into the church. God has the answers. We just have to read it, learn it, and follow it. Liberal Bible scholars of the late 19th and early 20th century were brilliant men by human standards. Brilliant by human standards. And they, of course, disagreed on many doctrinal issues in the Bible, but they all agreed that it was a human book full of mistakes. So they took it upon themselves to rewrite it. After all, what does God know? He needs our help, obviously. They didn't believe that Moses could have possibly written the Pentateuch, so the first five books of the Bible were just good stories. They didn't believe in supernatural predictions, so the book of Daniel was made obsolete. If anything in God's word didn't align with their personal views, they simply threw it out. Something that should be done with the penal code and the vehicle code, but not the Bible. Their views became cutting-edge modern-day theology. Their influence is still poisoning seminaries to this day. Many, many so-called wise scholars believe the Bible is full of errors. It's one thing to criticize a translation. Heck, I do that all the time. It's quite another to criticize the original transcript and say it's false. Paul would tell those men to get out of the way of their own wisdom and accept God's wisdom. And once you accept God's wisdom, what is there left to boast about? We leave on this, verse 21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Makes it kind of simple, doesn't he? Paul wraps up this commentary on unity with these final words. All things belong to us, including the world, life, death, the present, and the future. All are ours, and we belong to Christ, and Christ is of God. Where is there room for disunity? There isn't. So, Corinthians is a lot like this, folks. Buckle up. It just gets more fun every single week. You're not going to want to miss it. And we're not going to want to miss the Easter program either. Everybody's working really hard on that. So, thank you, Linda. She wrote it. You're not going to want to miss it. You're going to want to grab every neighbor and every family member and everybody who's visiting and everybody who will stand still long enough and drag them down here to see it. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.